Well, I do want to start a new sermon series. Actually, this isn't a new sermon series at all. I've been sitting on this sermon for a while now. I actually originally planned to preach this message on March 22nd of this year. So our last Sunday together before everything kind of went interesting was the Sunday before that. And I decided to switch that sermon, and I did that sermon on Psalm 26, I think it was. And then I went to the Psalms instead of this series. And the reason I did that at the time was most of the population at that time was pretty afraid. Fear, anxiety. Basically, most people were just sitting there wondering what's going to happen next, right? I mean, because that's when the stock market had just started, or like, I mean, it was really tanking quick. People were wondering what's up with this virus, and there's still plenty of fear in the world. But I recognize that at that time, the sermon series we're going to talk about now probably wasn't appropriate, because we just need to get into the Psalms, right? We needed to resonate with people who had been through similar type of things that we have been through. And a lot of those early Psalms especially are laments and people just crying out to God asking for help. And I remember thinking as a pastor, as everything started to happen with the coronavirus and the pandemic, that maybe this will really help focus the church, right? A lot of churches, so much energy is spent in on building and programs. And it's amazing how much that changed very quickly, right? So I was hoping that the pandemic would focus not only our church, but the church in America as well. That it would just get to the main call, the main thing that we are here to do. Because to be honest, before this happened, and we all, you know, were nestled in our homes, the spiritual atmosphere among the church in America was full of a lot of bickering. Since I've been on this stage of a pastorate and been in the theological world, it was probably the height of bickering and divisiveness I've seen in the church, thanks to wonderful platforms like social media. Well, I recently received an email from Together for the Gospel. I'm on their email chain. Let me know what articles are coming out. And in this email encapsulated exactly how I feel, okay? So well. They put into words the way that I feel right now. And it says, in the early weeks of the coronavirus crisis, I hope that we're all in this together nature of the pandemic would bring a welcome change in the rancorous tone of our polarized world. Maybe the common enemy of COVID-19 would spark a new spirit of solidarity and unity, if not in the wider culture, then at least in the church. That was wishful thinking. Sadly, the pandemic has only heightened society's social media-fueled propensity, it's a big word, it's a lot, to constantly bicker, judge, and rage against one another. Rather than using this opportunity to practice humility and, quote, slow to speak, slow to become angry, quote, restraint of James 1:19, many have done the opposite, even within the church. Like any other thing that's going on in the world, I mean, Satan and his army love it. And they are going to use it, in this time in particular, I think, to divide brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If not divide, at least create what I would say quite a stir through conflict, hurt feelings, judgmental attitudes. I mean, conflict is here, and I'm not saying in our church in general, I'm just saying from what I'm looking at, right? It's not hard to see that conflict and divisiveness is coming back at a very heightened pace. So we got to start talking about what I originally wanted us to talk about, because I think it's very apropos to our situation. But before that, why don't we get before the Lord in prayer, ask him to lead us this evening. Can we do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And as we come to your word, Lord, I just love this group of believers. I love our church. I love your church. And Lord, I just would pray that this weird time we're in that seems to be continuing for a while, that it would be a great time for us to refocus our hearts. And I've seen that so greatly, even in our own church. Thank you for that, Lord. And I ask for your continued strength for that. But Lord, I pray that the principles of your word would not only be applicable to the situation we're facing as a country and as a people, but in this time, but in all times, Lord, the truths that are laid out in your scriptures are always applicable, and though they may be differently applied at different times. So we ask, Lord, that you would take your word, drive it home in our heart. Lord, make it real practical so we can just know how to live, Lord, according to the way you've called us to live. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to the beginning, right? All the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says this: "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And this is the conclusion of God's creative action. God's assessment of everything at that moment was, this is very good. There's a peace here in this world. There's a harmony between God and humanity and between Adam and Eve. That's God's conclusion of this creative week. But then we get to chapter 3. And the most infamous chapter probably in all of the scriptures. Adam and Eve sin, and they doubt God's word. They listen to the word of the serpent instead of the word of God, and they eat the forbidden fruit. Now, that harmony that existed, that peace, think about it, it's gone now. It is now gone. And it doesn't take long to see that the peace between God and man, and also the peace between the husband and the wife, is now gone. That once harmonious relationship. In chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve hide away from the presence of the Lord. You remember that, right? Because of their sin. And it's pretty clear that's obvious now that their sin had gotten between them and God. That's why they're hiding. But that's not the only relationship broken by the fall. So is the relationship between Adam and Eve. I love this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. "But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said," now notice this, you already see the disruption right in the relationship between these two people. "The woman," and there was a pause there, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." I wish we had Genesis chapter 3:5 that brought us into the conversation later that evening between Eve and Adam. Because it's clear that the relationship between those two at this point, pretty bad. I'm sure Eve took Adam to task later that evening, and rightly so. Then think about this. Immediately after the fall, you have your first marital conflict. Immediately after. The only human relationship in the world at that time is now in conflict. There's now disagreement. And it's only a few moments, it seems, from the text after the first sin. And then you move forward one chapter. Just one chapter. Next generation. And the conflict in relationship not only continues, but it gets worse, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It's very clear by Genesis 4 that conflict now is going to be the new norm of human relationships. And it's an experience that we all, if we are human, are going to have in every area of our life. Genesis chapter 16, you remember Abraham and Sarah, at that time Abram and Sarai, and they're made, they have a debacle, right? They've got this debacle between them. A little bit later, you have the brothers having a debacle in the form of Jacob and Esau. Then you have Joseph and Potiphar's story. You know, you've got a conflict, if you think about it, in the workplace as well. Almost every human's relationship is affected by the fall, and there's conflict. Parents versus children, siblings versus one another. You have issues with in-laws, even in Genesis. It's very, very clear. And then you have, in Genesis 19, conflict between complete strangers, right? In the Sodom and Gomorrah account. They don't even know each other. And there's still human conflict. Every sphere where relationships exist seems to have some type of conflict. And we haven't even gotten out of the first book of the Bible yet. Strained relationships, conflicts, disagreements. This is now the norm since the fall. Now, I know this is going to be a very shocking statement to you, but Christians are no exception. Right? The church hasn't escaped the grip of conflict that is upon this world as well. And in some ways, the church has become a place where conflict seems to thrive. But we shouldn't be surprised that conflict arises in churches. I mean, it shouldn't shock us. It does, though, doesn't it? Don't we get surprised by it as if, like, this has never happened before? But it happens all the time. All you have to do is just, you know, go knock on that church, ask them if conflict happens in that church, and knock on, you know, it is part of the human experience. In the New Testament, just look at the churches and see how much conflict was going on, right? 1 Corinthians is filled with conflict. It's filled with division. In Philippians, there's apparently a conflict. And I bring this out to show you how powerful a conflict could be, but you have two women fighting in the church, and it's actually hindering the gospel from being spread in that church. It's hindering the mission of Paul, even, because of these two women who are fighting in the church. And it's not like the early church leaders were exempt at all from church conflict as well, or from personal conflict. Galatians chapter 2, you remember that, right? Paul goes after Peter in a conflict. And then in Acts 15, you have Paul and Barnabas parting ways and disagreeing about what to do with this guy, Mark. And it says, listen to the wording of that. This is how Luke describes it in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement. It doesn't say a little disagreement. Probably, I might be wrong, but they probably got a little animated. So that they separated from each other. They couldn't even go on a mission trip together. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. Conflict is part of this fallen world, and in almost every relationship we have, we will experience conflict in some form of another. It's a universal experience, and therefore, it's something that we as Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, have to think deeply about and have to deal with the way that God has called us to deal with it. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and all our strength, right? And then he goes on in verse 31 and he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. And that commandment of loving our neighbors is so important. So important that if you don't obey the second great commandment, you are going to struggle to obey the first great commandment. Did you catch that? That if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, if we don't love our fellow Christians, our fellow believers, our fellow church members, etc., you can't really love God. So we need to think clearly about conflict. Let the Bible's way and the Bible's view on conflict really shape how we handle it so that we can bring glory to God in every sphere of life. Because the reality is, right, every relationship you have experiences conflict. You'd put me out of a job if that wasn't the case. Right? I'm going to probably have a coronavirus marriage experience, not me getting married, but marrying some people who you probably met that have come to the church. But anyways, why do I do premarital counseling? Because the butterflies are going to go away, right? And because you're going to be stuck with each other, which means there's going to be conflict. Because every sphere of our life, if there is a relationship, conflict's there. So the title of this new series is going to be called Conflict, A Redemptive Opportunity. Because I want us to look at how the Bible thinks about conflict. And when you start to understand how the Bible thinks about conflict, you realize that conflict is actually a redemptive opportunity provided by God. It's a redemptive opportunity. It's something that God has given us. I don't like to think of conflict this way, but this is the biblical way. He has given us so that we can make the most of it for his glory, so that we can grow together as a body of Christ, and so that we individually can grow spiritually before the Lord. This series is really answering this question, okay? So I'm going to spend a long time on this, actually. I don't know how many weeks. I have it somewhere. It's like 10, maybe. But we're gonna spend a long time because it's that important, I think, to answer this question from the Bible. How are we called as followers of Jesus Christ to handle conflict? How are we, if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, how are we called to handle conflict? That's what we're going to answer. And the truth is, believe it or not, all of us handle conflict some way or another, don't we? We all do. Ken Sandy wrote a great book. You might have never read it. It's called The Peacemaker. And he puts in there five common ways that people handle conflict. So as I go through this, I'll catch your chuckle because there's only like 15 of you in here. And I'll figure out how you handle conflict. Or I'll see the elbow shove, you know, about how the other person handles conflict. But here's the five ways that he says that a lot of people handle conflict. The first is avoidance. Some just avoid conflict. And then he adds this, or so they think. Right? They are those who avoid conflict in the sense that they deny that there's conflict at all, when everybody knows that there is, or they simply refuse to deal with conflict when it arises. And in my inner trivial matters, you know, that could be acceptable. You know what I mean? And little things. But more often than not, this approach of conflict, what it does is it postpones the needed discussion. And usually everybody involved in the conflict is having the discussion except that person. You ever been around those? That happens in families a lot, right? You know, and they're having this discussion and no one's really actually talking about it, you know, to the person that matters. And it produces frustration, and usually it makes things a lot more complicated by the time you're done, if you ever get there. The other is accommodating. So some people avoid, others accommodate. Some of us try to preserve the relationship at all costs. So rather than work through conflict, we'll just give in to whatever the person wants or demands. So some people are like that. They just accommodate to whatever that person wants. And unfortunately, what happens is the person in the wrong is vindicated in their wrongness. Right? They might be wrong, but they get vindicated in the fact, and they never get confronted about it. And the one who's being wronged can eventually get bitter over this type of scenario, and the hurts can keep building, and they may snap. The third way that some people do is compromising. You know, we're going to meet halfway in conflict. And this is an approach that can be helpful if there's no sin, right? And I think that'd be helpful for our world to realize that. You know, there's a lot of issues that aren't sin, and meeting halfway is probably good. But when it's an issue of sin, meeting halfway is not good, right? So it takes some discernment. Fourth, there's competing. Competing. Some of us may be invigorated by conflict. We love it. You know, we're kind of like that hungry lion, and we go after it. And we thrive in conflict. And we see as conflict an opportunity to buckle down and build a defense. And really, that's kind of this political situation in our country. Whatever side you are, if you're an elephant or donkey, that's kind of how politics works. It just thrives on conflict. So once you start throwing in a little pandemic here and there, man, the blue cannons come up and the red cannons come up firing like crazy. And that's exactly what's happening. And this type of approach to conflict usually is not approached by a person who's willing to admit they're ever wrong. So we may never say that verbally, but our actions by competing have a tendency to show it. Last one would be collaborating. And again, these aren't mine. This is Ken Sandys. But he issues another one that's called collaborating. We're teamwork-oriented. We do a good job communicating, flexible in situations. We like to collaborate with everybody on this and focus on the interests of everybody involved. But what he points out is sometimes we're so focused on everybody else, we don't really think about what God wants in this type of situation. So those are a couple of ways that maybe you might handle conflict, or you know somebody. You don't all handle it that way. You handle it right. But we know somebody that probably handles conflict that way. And we all experience it differently. We're all going through conflict in some way or another. We all handle it differently. And how we handle it, ironically, also fosters more conflict. What a great situation we're in, huh? But what we want to do is line up with God's word. Whatever your natural bend and how you handle conflict, probably all of those have a redeeming quality somewhere in there, okay? Whatever your natural bend is to handling conflict, we want to line up with the word, right? What the word says. Make sure we're truly loving God in the way that we're loving our neighbors. And so to help us handle conflict biblically, this is what I decided to do. We're going to get to Deuteronomy one of these days, but I really want to do the conflict thing. So what I decided to do was shape the whole sermon series around a series of questions. Okay, we're going to go through the five M's of conflict, and under those five M's is going to be a series of questions. And actually, when we're done this whole series, I'm going to take that and laminate it and give it to you. Because in every conflict, I want you to ask these questions. You go through the five M's, and you ask the questions under each of these M's to make sure that we're keeping our mind and the way we're handling this exactly the way that God would want us to handle conflict. So every sermon is going to be shaped around a basic question. Here's the five M's, okay? So if you want to write them down, but don't worry, I'll laminate it at the end of this whole thing. Five, and I'll sanitize it before I give it to you. Five M's of conflict. Mindset, motivation, I'm really original. Me, meet, and make. Doesn't that just roll off the tongue? Mindset, motivation, me, meet, and make. Those are the five M's of conflict that we're going to go through. And we're going to ask questions under each of these M's. And as we ask these questions, because that's really where I want to focus is these questions, it will help you in the midst of conflict to see if, am I doing this the way God wants me to do this? Can I answer these questions the way that God would want me to answer it so I can have a biblical mindset? So today we're going to start with the first M, which is mindset. Mindset. When conflict takes place, we've got to get our mind in the proper place. We have to put our mind in the way that God would have us to think before we start to take action. So we've got to start with our mindset. If we're seeking justice or resolution in this matter, we got to start with our frame of mind. So to do that, we have to ask this question and answer this question. It's probably a question you've never thought of in conflict. But it's this. How will I flourish as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Okay? That's the first question I want you to... Now, I'll show you why that's a question you should ask. It's probably not a question you'd think of. How will I flourish as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And thankfully, guess what? Jesus gave us the answer to that. So take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm used to looking at a clock that's not on military time. This is on military time, so I have no idea where we are. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9. First question you got to ask, how will I flourish as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, you're probably familiar with this passage, huh? Probably have it memorized. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the what? Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this verse sits right in the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're right in what we know as the Beatitudes, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5 to chapter 7. And if you look at the Beatitudes, right, maybe even your Bible lists that off. Starting in verse 2, he opens his mouth, he teaches them. And then from verse 3 down to verse 10, but you can also include 11 and 12, are the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. These series of statements that are pretty easy to understand. They're pretty uniform in their structure. Notice that verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all those verses down to verse 11 start with the same word. Blessed, right? You see that? So they all start with this same word, a word that we're going to get back to it because we really have to understand. We've talked about it with Psalm 1, but I want to go back through it because it's so important. Then, after saying blessed, notice that there's a description of a type of person that's blessed. You see that? Look at verse 3. Blessed are... description. Verse 4, blessed are, description. Verse 9, blessed are, and here he goes again, with a description. And then at the end of each beatitude, he gives the reason why this person is blessed. Verse 3, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, they shall be comforted. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's exactly what we have here in verse 9. You have a statement of blessing, blessed. You have a description of the blessed person, peacemakers. And then you have a reasoning, verse number 9. They shall be called sons of God. Now, before we get into that, I do want to, again, this is so important to understand when you're dealing with Matthew chapter 5 and you're dealing with these Beatitudes, to understand that word blessed. Almost all modern translations have the word blessed, and a few of them have the word happy. The underlying Greek word there is makarios, a word, you cannot capture this word with one English word. You know, sometimes when you have friends from other nations and they're trying to convey to you like an idea that's maybe in Chinese or something else, and they're just, so this, no, kind of, you know, that's kind of this word. There's not one English word that really captures what's going on here. I can give you a great resource if you're really bored. It's excellent, but it's a long resource to really get at the heart of what this word means. And I would argue, basically, that this word at its root means flourishing in verse 3, flourishing of the poor in spirit, flourishing. Because a flourishing person is blessed, a flourishing person is happy, a flourishing person has true joy. All of that's encaptured. And so R.T. France, in his commentary, I think I really like how he labels these Beatitudes, as he calls them Jesus' description of the good life. Here's what the good life looks like, according to Jesus. It's not God's blessing in verses 3 through 10 he's talking about, but rather the idea of a flourishing person. Of course, you know, we try to think that it's, you know, person who flourishes obviously has God's blessing, but the idea is a flourishing person, something that we're all looking for. He's telling us who these people are. He's not only telling us who they are, by telling us who they are, he's inviting us to be like that, right? Because he's talking with his disciples. He's saying, if you want to really flourish, this is how you are to live, without saying that. Kind of like what Proverbs does, right, at times? Proverbs just gives descriptions. I've been reading through Proverbs with my kids, and I'm like, man, I forgot about some of these Proverbs. These are crazy. But you just look at them, and you just read them. It's inviting you to live that way, but it's not calling you to. It's just telling you what things are like. The wise man does this. The foolish man does this. What's the conclusion? Probably want to be a wise man. That's the idea here. These are called makarisms, right? They're just statements. But in the statement, it's inviting you to live a certain way. So now look at verse 9. A truly flourishing person is a peacemaker. Truly flourishing are those who are peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. So when you interpret these, what Jesus is doing, that's why I call them makarisms, he's casting a vision for life, right? He's casting a vision for life. He's telling us, really, and inviting us how to live in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ in a way that we would flourish. Not only now, but also, this is the second half of the verses, in the age to come. It's important you understand the Beatitudes this way. Because sometimes we make wrong interpretations of Scripture, right, when we don't understand how language works. You know, one of my favorites is we always, many of us are guilty sometimes, I'm guilty of it. We take Proverbs and we read them as promises, right? And that could be difficult because you get to, you know, Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in your own eyes. It's like, well, which one was that, right? Actually, my wife and I have talked about this sometimes. Like, is this a case where answering a fool according to his folly is wise or not wise? Like, which verse is it at this point? Because it's a fine line. That's wisdom, right? Or how about taking the proverb that has, I think, many parents scratching their heads in confusion. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. I know many parents that have trained their children, however many it is, and there's that black sheep. And you're like, wait a minute. I treated them according to what I thought was biblical. I raised them the same. God, didn't you promise this? So we scratch our head. What happened? Understanding language is important. It's a proverb. It's wisdom. It's encouraging you to train them up. It's not promising that they'll end up perfect. Just look at yourselves and myself. So what Jesus is doing with these Beatitudes is he's inviting us to a way of life that characterizes true flourishing. And what he says is true of those who are in the kingdom of God. True kingdom of God people, true children of God are like this. But think about this. Even for those of you who are Christians, which I know this group, and I would say I do think you all are, wouldn't you acknowledge that you don't always flourish as a Christian? We don't. I'm sure many of us, I don't know about you, through this time period of the past 8 weeks, probably had a couple of moments of not flourishing, right? So let Jesus teach us here. Where is true flourishing found? Am I flourishing as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, first, look at the beginning of the verse. Here's the way of flourishing. Blessed are the peacemakers. You want to know how to flourish as a believer? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Jesus didn't say a peace lover. He didn't say people who like peace. Everybody likes peace, right? That's why we fight so hard to get it. But do we seek to make peace? This word peacemaker in verse number 9 describes someone who actively pursues peace with others, which means that if you are to be a peacemaker, you have to acknowledge conflict exists, right? You can't ignore it. You can't pretend nothing is happening. You can't. But it's not only acknowledging it exists, but also pursuing peace in the midst of that conflict. And that's our call as followers of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, as far as depends on you. We're going to spend a lot of time on this verse too. Live peaceably with all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Doesn't promise you'll have peace with everyone, but it's calling us to strive for peace with everyone. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be peacemakers, to pursue peace. But it's not that it's just our calling. Jesus makes it clear in verse 9 that we will flourish as Christians if we pursue peace. And you know that's true, don't you? You know that's true from experience, don't you? How many of you in the midst of a great conflict are like, I am at the top of my game as a Christian. I feel like Jesus. Unaddressed conflict, lack of forgiveness, lack of being forgiven. I mean, doesn't that strip joy out of our Christian life? We cannot proclaim the joy of the Lord and commune with the Lord in sweet fellowship. Think about this. If anger's in our hearts, right? And if a heart of lack of forgiveness is there, or our bitterness from hurts fester. So this means, think about this, as a church, we are called to actively pursue peace, all of us individually and all of us corporately. So the question for us today is, and for me, am I a peacemaker? Are we a people who pursue peace? Think about it. I mean, let's get real practical. Like, I want this series to be really, really practical. When a disappointment comes with someone, or you experience a hurt because of what someone in the church did to you, which it happens, right? Come on, let's get honest now. This is what happens. What is your or my first reaction? Is it to pursue peace with that person? Or is it to find an ear that's willing to listen to the gossip that we've got so we can undermine that person and someone else's thinking? Too many times in my life, man, I want to go to the second. But Jesus is clear. If we want to flourish as believers, as Christians, verse number 9, pursue peace. Why are peacemakers flourishing? Well, look at the end of the verse. Peacemakers will be called sons of God. Those who pursue peace will be given the honorable, think about that, the honorable title, son of God. Why are they the ones who flourish? Simply put, they are like their father. That's what he's saying. They resemble God. Those who truly pursue peace, who are truly flourishing, they are the ones who are pursuing peace, and they have the assurance, and you could say the hope, of their position as a child of God. Isn't there a flourishing in that? Isn't there a flourishing when you're like, yeah, that is kind of like a God way of doing things, isn't it? Don't you flourish as a Christian when that's the case? Why? Because they're like him. Verse 9, they'll be called sons of God because they're like him. 5 times in the New Testament, God's referred to as the God of peace. Just think about the fruit of the Spirit. Now think about it. God himself is called the God of peace 5 times. Then you have the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, includes what? Peace. And the reason I think it includes peace is not only because of peace in my life, this internal peace, but also peace with others. Because if you look at the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, how many of those are relational? They deal with relationships. Love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. They're all relationship-oriented. So God the Father is called the God of peace 5 times in the New Testament. Holy Spirit produces peace. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So our God is a God of peace. Therefore, his children will be. It's not hard to see that, right? I mean, if you just think about the cross for just 1 minute. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we were, what? Enemies, sinners, right? We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is the peacemaker of all peace. And did not God pursue peace? Think of your own life, how God sought us out to make peace. Peacemakers flourish because peacemakers have the assurance that they are children of God. John MacArthur said of this verse, peacemaking is a hallmark of God's children. A person who is not a peacemaker either is not a Christian or is a disobedient Christian, and therefore it's not flourishing. So I start our series on conflict with this passage to get us kind of all on the same page, right? And most importantly, because it's where we've got to start. When conflict enters our relationship, which for some of you that might be the case right now, but definitely will be happening in almost every relationship at some point in time, because it just does. When this happens, we've got to start with our mindset. To remember that our flourishing as a Christian is dependent on our willingness to pursue peace with that person. So we start with M, our mindset, and this question, how will I flourish as a disciple? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for your truth. We ask that you would continue to guide and to lead us, to help us to understand our role in peacemaking. May we be a people who pursue you and pursue living like you and pursuing peace with others. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.